Let's stand now and ask God to bless the teaching and the preaching of His holy word, shall we? Let's stand. Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this hour for your service and for your glory. Draw us near unto Jesus through your word, O Lord God, and show us great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Protect us from Satan, Lord, who would come and snatch the seed. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke the word and cause it to prove fruitless. Protect us from a wrong response to difficulties and discouragements which cause your word to fall on rocky soil, making it fruitless. Rather, O Lord God, plow up now the hard ground of our hearts. Give us good soil that your seed would sprout, sending roots downward, bearing fruit upward. Let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you have drawn us together and for which you are sending it out. O Lord God, we live in a dark and evil age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. There are ways which seem right to men in the area of marriage, but these ways are the ways of death. Make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might see clearly that narrow way in which you would have us to run. As we run in the path of your commandments, O Lord God, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you, we might more faithfully obey you. Open your word to us, Lord, and spread it before us as a banquet table. Give us the pure milk of your doctrines to drink. Give us meat, Lord, that we might discern between that which is good and that which is evil. Grant us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit. Cut to the dividing point of soul and spirit. Judge this hour the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Make your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word a mirror to us, O Lord God. Let us not be as one who takes a look at himself and goes off and promptly forgets how he looks. Let us not be forgetful listeners deceiving ourselves, but active doers of your holy word. Drop the plumb line of your word against our lives and against our marriage, and grant us grace that we might conform to it. O Lord God, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, we pledge our complete submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, and we pledge our unquestioning obedience to its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We looked last night at the family. This evening, we will look at marriage. Now, it's important to remember when we discuss marriage and the family that God is not looking for perfection, but rather for repentance. A righteous man, the book of Proverbs says, falls seven times and yet arises. The wicked stumbles headlong into adversity. What do the righteous and the wicked both have in common in that verse? Yes, they both stumble, don't they? The definition of righteousness is not perfection. That is the definition of Jesus Christ. The definition of righteousness is repentance. The Apostle Paul said that he would forget what lies behind and he would press on towards the upward goal of his call in Christ Jesus. He promised the Philippians that he who began a good work in us would bring it to completion in Christ. That presupposes that we are an incomplete work in God's hands, aren't we? Our salvation is complete in Christ. We are positionally complete in Christ in that when we were sealed by God's Holy Spirit, it was a guarantee of the inheritance. So we are waiting for that day when we are perfect in Christ at the rapture, at the resurrection, at our death, when we are to be apart from the body, to be in the presence of the Lord. But during this period on earth, our period of sanctification, our period of discipleship, it is important for us to realize that we are in a period of spiritual growth. As you learn things about the family and about marriage, you may wish you had learned that earlier. Isn't that true? But we all wish that, don't we? Think of the Apostle Paul. The more he grew as a Christian, the more he spoke in churches, didn't he? And he would look out over a congregation. There is a widow that he widowed. There are orphans that he orphaned. There is a sister whose brother is languishing in prison because of him. There are some people who have no home because he put the seal on their home and ransacked it and ran them from their dwelling. There is a man with scars on his back and scars on his wrists from the chains and the scourging that Paul ensured he had. It would be tough, wouldn't it? He would look at those people and think, why couldn't I have trusted Christ when James did? Or when Bartholomew did? Or when John did? Or Mark? Or Peter, why did I have to be untimely born? God is sovereign, isn't he? He calls each of us into the kingdom at his timing. And then we begin to grow spiritually, and we are not through growing until we enter the presence of the Lord. Therefore, I always encourage people, as you learn about the family and about marriage, don't beat yourself up on what the past contains. Instead, forget what lies behind and press onward to the upward call of Christ. If you need to repent, repent. If you need to ask for forgiveness, ask for forgiveness. If you need to change, change. That's what we are called to do, isn't it? But don't allow that dark serpent, the devil, who is the accuser, make you miserable for learning the truth. That's what he wants, isn't it? You've learned something new rather than growing spiritually in an area that you have learned about. He wants you to languish in depression concerning the past, doesn't he? Confess your sins. God forgets your sins. They are separated as far as the east is from the west. You will stand before the judgment seat of throne, the judgment seat of Christ, and the verdict will be not guilty by virtue of the blood of Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're going to learn some things new about marriage, but I want this to be an encouragement for you. And so many times, all people can do is think about the past. God wants you to think about the future. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. That's why He has you here studying His Word. Not for the sake of discouragement and guilt, but for the sake of encouragement and obedience in Him. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." As we learn this information, don't give the devil a foothold. Instead, press onward to your upward call in Christ. Let me encourage you to do that. Now, the covenant of marriage is just that. When we marry, we enter into a covenant with God. It is binding whether we recognize it or not. It is still binding, isn't it? I have a passport here because I'm a visitor to your country. In the passport instructions in the American passport, there's a statement that says that even though you are a bearer of an American passport, you are subject as a guest to all of the laws of the country that you enter. The fact that I am not aware of one of the laws of the nation of Kenya or the city of Nairobi, does that free me from responsibility? No. What side of the road do you drive on, Tony? What side do we drive on in America? The right. If I get in a car and drive on the right-hand side, because that's the side I'm used to driving on, and get in a wreck, and the policeman says, "You were driving on the wrong side," and I say, "Oh, I didn't know that." Are they going to let me walk because of that? No, I am expected to know that, aren't I? God holds us to His covenant irrespective of our knowledge of it. In other words, God holds us responsible to find out from His Word what the fine print of the marriage covenant is. God holds us responsible to do that. When Eleanor and I were first married, there were no cell phones. So if I wanted to get a hold of her, and I either had to call her from the church office or stop at a payphone somewhere. There were no cell phones. Later, this wonderful invention of the cell phone came about. Now, if I needed to talk to her, I could just ask her right out. Call her on the cell phone, ask her the question. I can remember it was right before Christmas dinner, and I noticed along the aisles, it was the shopping center was full of men talking, looking at cans and packages in the shopping mall in the grocery store on their cell phones. They were saying the same thing I was. They're out of the yam you wanted, but these are the other yams. Which one do you want me to buy? Right? Cell phones are wonderful, aren't they? Well, more cell phone companies were coming to town. Well, what would we do? Better prices, right? Better features. Lower prices, better features, smaller phones. So I called my cell phone company and I said, "You know, unless you can match the deal of one of these new phone companies, I'm going to switch." And they said, "Well, we wouldn't advise that because unless you cancel your contract the first week of January, you will have to pay a full year penalty." What? I don't remember that. I've got my contract right here. They said, "Well, turn it over. Look down at the bottom, 8-point font, not 12, half tone, not dark, right? There it is, first week of January." Well, I can guarantee you that I marked that on the calendar, and I called them on January 2nd and canceled. I did that. Did the fact that I did not read the contract free me from the obligation? Did it? Now, did my wife think it was fair? No. Did that free me from the obligation? Did my brothers and sisters think it was fair? No, they thought it was a bad deal too. Did that free me from the obligation? my friends at church, my brothers and sisters in Christ, did they think it was fair? No. Did that free me from the obligation? No. It doesn't free me, does it? It is my responsibility to know what the covenant says, the contract says, before I sign. Many people spend more time and more effort studying a contract for the purchase of a piece of property or for the purchase of a car than they did their own marriage. Before someone buys a piece of property, many times he'll bring a lawyer in and have the lawyer go over the contract. Many people are far more aware of their contractual obligations in the area of their finances than they are in their marriage covenant. That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? We must understand that this covenant is made with God, and God holds us to it. Your wife does not free you from it, nor your husband. Your parents do not free you from it, nor your extended family. Your friends do not free you from it. No man frees you from it. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And now I will tell you that if you are married, you have entered into that covenant. Nowhere in the Holy Scriptures does it say that only marriages performed in churches are binding. That's great sport, isn't it? You have a girl, you have a wife back at the village, but it was a village ceremony. So you were going to abandon her and marry this other sister in the church. That's great sport, isn't it? You got married in a Hindu temple, or you got married in an Islamic mosque, or you got married in a Catholic church, or you got married in an Anglican church. Now you go to a different church. You abandon your wife and marry someone new. That's great sport, isn't it? But it's sin. God binds you when you are married. No man may break that bind. You are married. You are to return to your husband or to your wife. You are unhappy. Your father gives back the bride's price. You return to your father's house. You're going to try again? No. You are bound by God. It is a covenant with God, whether it is in the village or in the courthouse or in the mosque or in the temple or in the church or in the cathedral or in the living room. It doesn't matter where it occurs. Once it happens, God binds you. You are not free. You are not free. God does not mince words nor play legal word games. The Pharisees do that, not Christians. You see, God has a complaint. It's found in Malachi 2:14. You say, for what reason? How have I offended God? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. When you were married, did you have a witness? Are you married, Tony? Did you have a witness at your wedding? Did you know that God chose Himself to be the witness also? It says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is a companion and your wife by covenant. You are married to your wife by covenant. God says to the wife, the foolish, wanton woman is the woman who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant with her God. You may get busy with other things. Your husband may be back in the village, he may be in Mombasa, he may be back in Edinburgh, he may be back in Tanzania. He may be an elder at or Kasumi. It may be somewhere else. You may be busy about your graduate work, your new career, your new social life, a new church, a new choir. You may forget that youthful covenant that bound you in marriage. God does not forget it. He was the witness. He was the witness. You see, this covenant was made with three people: the husband, the wife, and God, who was both binder, creator of the covenant, and witness to the covenant. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." The disciples were there. They saw the set of Jesus' jaw. They saw the fire in his eyes. They heard the tone of his voice. And what did they conclude when they heard this? It is better not to marry. They saw how serious Jesus was about the covenant of marriage. You see, the covenant of marriage is based on legitimate needs. Needs are not the same as imperfections or sins, are they? Was Adam created perfect? Yes or no? Was Adam created perfect? Yes or no? Tony? Adam created perfect? Yes. God saw Adam. Says that he made them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he made them. He looked at them. He said they were good. It was good. Perfect. In the image of God. Sinless. He was made perfect, wasn't he? Did he have needs? Yes. Did Adam have to eat? Yes, we don't become so sinless, so spiritual, that we don't need to eat. We are made to eat according to the manufacturer's specifications, aren't we? God created the garden. He said, eat from it. So eating is not an indication of spiritual immaturity. You don't look for the day when you're so spiritually mature you don't have to eat. Did Adam have to sleep? Yes. In fact, God put Adam to sleep when he created Eve, didn't he? We don't become so spiritually mature that we do not need food or drink or sleep. Did Adam have to work? Yes. God put Adam to work in the garden. He needed that activity. Did Adam need a wife, companionship? Yes. We don't, that belies the myth of the monastic lifestyle. We're going to live a life of deprivation. We're going to deprive ourselves of food, of drink, of work, of sleep, of a wife or a husband, and give ourselves to ascetic lifestyle. No, that's not Christianity. That's Eastern mysticism. God created all of these things, including marriage, and it was good. And this marriage union was based upon legitimate needs. Now, those of you who are coming in, we have handouts in the back that you will need for the discussion time. So you can pick those up in the back. You should have two pages, one handout on marriage, one on family. Thank you. Now, we're about to move into our discussion time. Before we do that, though, I want to give you the covenant. First is the husband's covenant. First, the husband covenants to be the spiritual leader in the family. You vow to do that, men. Second, Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her." If the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, then those verses would speak of the church's undying love for Christ speak of a husband's undying love for his wife. So he's her spiritual leader, isn't he? He is responsible for taking the spiritual leadership of the home. He meets her emotional needs. When you go to pray, does God listen? When you want God to speak, are the pages in the Bible blank? No. Hebrews 4:16 says we can approach the throne of grace boldly anytime, day or night. It's late at night. Your wife is asleep. You're restless. You can't sleep. There you have many worries. So you call to God in prayer. And he says, not now, it's too late. Why didn't you talk about this at dinner time? Where were you this morning? Why do you always have to bring these things up so late? I'm tired. Go back to sleep. Does God say that? No. Our wives should be able to approach us anytime, day or night, and talk about anything she wants, because we love her the way Christ loved the church. Our wives should be able to hear constantly that we love her. It's not, well, I told you I loved you when I married you, and when I stop loving you, I'll tell you again. No, no, no. We go to the Word of God, and it is full of expressions of love, isn't it? And our wife, if we love her the way Christ loved the church, will hear that. Proverbs 31:11 says the heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. For our wife to be our helpmate, we must be transparent. We must be truthful. We must be vulnerable. We must let her minister to us. We provide for her material needs. Ephesians 5:25-33, right? The heart of that verse says, for no one ever hates his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So husbands ought also to love their own wives, even as themselves. We love our own wives, even as our body. The home and family is a priority, because Ephesians 6:4 says that he brings up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that he does not care for his own family, especially his own household, is worse than an unbeliever. You swore to this man whether you realized it or not. Well, what about on the wife's side? Once she swears to be submissive to her husband, Ephesians 5:22, let the wives be subject to their own husbands as the church is to Christ. For the husband is head of the home, head of the wife, just as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. We expect our husband to be the spiritual leader. God expects us to submit ourselves to his leadership. 1 Peter 3:1-3 says that if God holds us to that, even if he's a non-Christian. God calls us to make the home a refuge for our husband. He struggles and he fights throughout the day in a very difficult life. And Proverbs 31 talks about the godly woman whose home is a refuge for her husband, a place of peace, not a place of contention. I had a minister who once asked his children if they would like to know the key to never having another argument with their parents. And they said yes. And he said, don't disagree with them. Would you wives like to know the key to never having, for the rest of your marriage, a single argument with your husband? Would you like to know the key to that? Submit to him and make the home a refuge. It will be a place of peace, won't it? Takes two to fight, doesn't it? Don't fight. You are his helpmate. You are created to be his greatest fan, his companion for life, his helpmate. You have promised that the marriage, you made a covenant that the marriage would be sexually fulfilling and sexually exciting. Let's look at a passage in the Bible, shall we? Was Rebecca bashful? Rebecca's a good... Wouldn't we say Rebecca is an okay person in the Bible? She's not like Jezebel, right? Okay, ladies, turn first to Genesis 26, verse 8. One of the sisters read that, please. Genesis 26, verse 8. Please, stand and read it, please.
When Isaac had been there a long time, King Abimelech of the Philistines looked out of a window and saw him fondling his wife with him.
That's right. Yeah, she wasn't bashful, was she? She didn't engage in false modesty, did she? She wanted her husband Isaac to enjoy her sexuality, didn't she? She wasn't always slapping his hand and saying, "Oh, you're such an animal." Was she? Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. Now, I want you to remember that we're spending 35 minutes covering an 8-hour seminar, okay? So we're racing through this information. But the reason Anthony wanted us to come do this overview is for y'all to consider if you would like Dr. McCallway to come back and either do the family discipleship seminar or the marriage seminar. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 5. And Anthony, I'd like you to read this passage for me, please, if you would. Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. Yes, you have a nice, gentle, Kenyan, gentlemanly voice. You're going to have to read so they can all hear you, okay? But I know you're a gentleman, that's hard. But that's all right. Read so they can hear you. You're a Pentecostal, aren't you? I've never known a Pentecostal who couldn't be heard.
Drink the waters out of thine own system, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be cast abroad, and rivers of water in the street. Let them be only thine own, and not the strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving thing and pleasant room. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always in her.
Why is your husband fixated with your breasts? Is it evolution? Is it because his mother either didn't breastfeed him or did breastfeed him? Is it some complex he has? No, it's according to manufacturer's specifications, isn't it? What does God command a husband to do? And let his wife's breasts satisfy him, right? That's a gift you give to your husband. A sexually exciting marriage, don't you? That's a gift. Now, one other verse. Turn to Song of Solomon. Okay. We're going to see two verses. How does Song of Solomon start? Let's start it. Okay, Anthony, we'll start with you. Song of Solomon begins with chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Please read. You're by the light.
The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than mine. Because of the Sabbath of your good treatment, your name is as the ointment toward God. Therefore, to the virgins love you. Draw me, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers, we will be glad and rejoice.
Now, is this a bride? Is she bashful? No. She's very aggressive in the relationship with her husband, isn't she? She's grabbing him, right? Kiss me! Right? This is the theme throughout the psalm, of this song, of a bride's love for her husband, and it finishes in chapter 8. So let's read what it says in chapter 8. What does chapter 8, verse 14 say? Yes, sir.
Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices.
Yeah, she's not bashful, is she? This is what she's saying. He walks through the door. She grabs him and says, "What are you waiting for?" That's what you agree to. Lastly is respect. Ephesians 5:33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you love his wife even as himself." We place the love of our wife above everything else. But how does it continue? "But let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." In the Christian marriage, respect is not earned. It is given. It is given. I have the wonderful blessing of being married to a godly woman who gives me respect even though it's unearned. Now, I try to earn it, but not, you know, how many opportunities do we have to do something heroic? Save somebody from a burning building, you know, swim out in icy waters and save a child, you know, interrupt an assassination attempt, you know, defuse a bomb. No, we're not going to do that, are we? But I'll tell you, I cannot mention a time when my wife has interrupted me in public. Here's Brother Hezekiah. He's talking with some of the men. And he says, "Well, yes, we're going to go up to see my upcountry, to see my in-laws. They live about 55 kilometers.
59 kilometers! It's 54 kilometers! It's 54 kilometers! And we've measured it before. Can't you remember?"
Well, that was very important, wasn't it? For his wife, Sister Jezebel, to interrupt him in front of his friends over 1 kilometer. That was essential, wasn't it? And then he's sharing at Bible studies. "Yes, and we were having our family devotional, and as Romans 5:23 says, all have sinned."
"Hey, Romans 5:23, what's wrong with you? Romans 6:23!
It's very important for her to interrupt her husband as he shares something God has been teaching him over a number, isn't it? No, that's not respectful, is it? What is respect? Ladies, how do you want your children to treat you? With what? You covenant to God to give him that as a gift. As a gift. "Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. Open our eyes to what we swore to you when we were married. In Jesus' name we pray, amen." Okay, great. We're going to break up into 2 groups now.